Word tonight, Genesis 21. You want to turn there so we don't keep you standing too long. We don't want you to wear out or anything. Genesis 21. Started last week, of course, a series in the life of Isaac. I'm going to pick that up tonight, message number two. We're going to be back in the same passage as we were. Going to finish up some things that we didn't get to last week concerning Isaac's birth and promise. All right, Genesis chapter 21, look at verse 1, if you would please. It says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord said unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned." I'm going to go back into this passage tonight, as I said, and see some things about this son and about the promise of a son before we move off into his life a little bit more. I want to speak tonight about this thought, Abraham's greater promise of a son. Abraham's greater promise of a son. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Ortiz, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Father, we're thankful for the day and for the time that we get to spend here in your house. Lord, I pray that you would please bless the service now, help pastors he preaches. I pray also, Lord, that you'd be with all that's going on downstairs. Help the teachers down there and the kids to learn as well. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, as always. I want you to notice several things tonight about this son and the promise of a son, especially this idea of Abraham having the promise of a greater son. Now, you want to keep your Bible handy because we're going to do a lot of turning. We're going to be over in Luke quite a bit. If you want to stick a ribbon over there, maybe in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be moving around a lot, probably more like a Bible study maybe than a message per se or a sermon per se, but I guess both ought to be kind of the same, but we'll be moving around more than we normally would be. First thing I want you to notice is the promised sons, the promised sons. You know, one of the best things or best known things about Abraham's life, of course, is the promise of a son that he received from the Lord and he received from God. One of the best known things about Isaac, who we're actually studying, is that he was the fulfillment of that promise. And that promise to Abraham and to Isaac, again, two of the best known things about both of those men. And as we talked about last time, the longing to see that promise fulfilled from Abraham's perspective, the longing to see that fulfilled took up 25 years of his life. That's a long time, 25 years of your life. And so for 25 years, they longed for that child, his desire for it, his pursuit of it, his drive to see it fulfilled. That was really, when you read his life, that was really the only focus of those 25 years was that son and the promise of that son. And when Isaac was born, as we saw last time, he and Sarah were overjoyed. I mean, that would be an understatement. They were overjoyed, to say the least. And after all those years and facing all the utter human impossibility of having a son, which was utterly impossible from a human standpoint, Isaac's birth fulfilled that promise. That was great joy. That was great joy. Amen. Joy. That's what they were experiencing. All right. But the truth is that as great as Isaac's birth was and the fulfillment of that promise was, most of us understand tonight that Abraham had a greater promise, and he had a promise concerning a greater son. And that was really the thrill of it all. It was not just the birth of Isaac, but also the promise of an even greater son, or an even greater promise, I guess we could say, of a son. Look back over in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is where we see that promise of a greater son, or the greater promise of a son. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Abram," Genesis 12, 1, "and the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And that idea of being a blessing to everyone else involves that promise of a greater son. If you look over in Galatians chapter 3, Paul ties it all together in Galatians chapter 3 and gives kind of a short commentary on that passage and this promise of a son. Galatians chapter 3, God promises Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he was going to be the father of a great nation, and that and coming forth from that nation or out of that nation would be someone that would bless the entire world, that would bless all of us, would be a blessing unto all people. And in Galatians chapter 3, if you will, look in verse 6, it says this, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of the faith, are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." And so Paul tells us what that phrase means in Genesis chapter 12. It was through this greater son, which we know, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, would come the gospel itself, and he would save the world from their sins, or make possible the salvation of the world from their sins through the gospel that he would provide. And so Paul or Abraham had this tremendous promise of this son. What a promise. Yeah. Now, we've heard it 1,000 times, but, you know, we all want our children to do great things, right, accomplish great things, to do things better than us, or even be better for the Lord than we are. I mean, that's what we want. We want them to do well in life, but I can't imagine being told that your son's going to be the savior of the world, that he's going to give himself so that all people might be saved. And I know that somehow through my lineage, this is going to take place. That'd be an amazing promise. Yes. That'd make you be excited. Amen. Uh-huh. That was what was going to happen. And so he had this greater promise of a son. And as great as the birth of Isaac was, and as great as it is to read about and study, it pales in comparison, doesn't it, to the promise of the greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which would one day come. And so while both promises were great, certainly the latter promise was a much greater promise. Isaac was the first son of promise, deeply flawed and imperfect. Jesus Christ is the second son of promise, perfect and without spot and without blemish. And so we have these two great promises, the one greater than the other. But again, it's a tremendous thing that God had promised Abraham. So he had this promised son. Now the fact that much about Isaac's life, as flawed as it was, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the latter son, we see right away in Genesis chapter 22. Look over there, if you will. We have the birth in 21. We get to chapter 22, and we find out right away, we get a clue or a hint immediately, that much about Isaac's life, again, as imperfect as it was going to picture the events in the latter son's life, the Lord Jesus Christ. These two men are connected. Jesus and Isaac are connected by way of picture, and we have a former and a latter, and as a result of that, much in his life will mirror that of Christ. And again, we get that idea right away in Genesis 22. In verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now, most of us on a Wednesday night are familiar with this passage. This is where Abraham, of course, takes his only begotten son up on Mount Moriah, or in the area of Moriah, and prepares to offer him there for a sacrifice. And, of course, God provides a lamb and steps in and stops that, because God's never pleased with human sacrifice. Amen? So God stops it and provides this lamb. Now, we sometimes don't stop and think about the similarities between what happens here in Genesis 22 and what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ as well, because there are some tremendous similarities. The first thing we notice, and the most immediate thing that you notice, and should be kind of evident to us, is in verse 2, where Abraham is called upon to sacrifice his beloved and only begotten son. And it says, "Take now thy son, thine only son." Of course, we're familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So Abraham is called upon to offer his son, and God the Father offered his son, the greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a powerful similarity. Yeah, right. Come on, right there, that both of them offered their only begotten son. But it doesn't stop there. Isaac, notice this also, Isaac was in submission to his father and was willing to offer himself. It says in 22:9, "And they came to the place that God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him upon the altar upon the wood." We have no indication that Isaac fought this whatsoever. He willingly, apparently, was going to lay himself on the altar and offers himself there, just trusting that the father knew what he was doing. Hebrews chapter 12, look there if you will. We know that the latter son, the Lord Jesus Christ, also willingly offered himself. Hebrews chapter 12. Notice in verse 2, Hebrews 12 and verse 2, says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Isaac willingly offered himself. The Bible tells us here that the latter son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son, not only willingly offered himself, submitting himself to the will of the Father, but did so with joy. I don't know that I can comprehend that verse, that Jesus, with the joy that was set before him, did so. I don't think that means he enjoyed what was happening. We do know at one point he prayed, if it were possible for this to depart from him. But he did it with joy for the love that he had for us, which is beyond my imagination. And so both fathers gave their only begotten sons. Both sons willingly submitted themselves to the will of the Father. Notice this also in Genesis 22. Wish I'd have put a marker there. Genesis 22, there we go. Genesis 22. Not only that, but notice if you will in verse 14. That Abraham called this place Jehovah Jireh, it says in verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now you don't have to be a theologian to figure out that's a prophetic statement. In the coming days of the Lord it shall be seen, or in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh literally means the Lord will see to it. Another definition of the word is the Lord will provide. And I want you to notice that this statement was made after God had already provided the lamb. God had already provided the lamb in verse 12 or verse 13 for Isaac. So he's not talking here about the lamb that God provided for Isaac. He's talking about the lamb that God would provide for us. And he says, just as God had provided the lamb here, Abraham has this confident assurance. I don't know how much Abraham understood. We don't have a clear understanding of that. But we know this much. He was confident that God would one day provide a lamb. And this is a reference to that son that one day God would provide. So Abraham certainly had some understanding of it. He says, and that it becomes clear in that statement where he says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In other words, he tells Isaac earlier, God will provide himself a lamb, and he's confident that it shall be seen. So we have this promise going forward that God would provide a lamb built on this picture of Isaac. Not only that, but if you notice in verse 2 of chapter 22, this occurred in the area of Moriah, most likely on Mount Moriah, and took place in the area of Moriah. Now, Moriah is associated in the New Testament. It's associated with Jerusalem and the temple, in particular the Temple Mount. Look over in 2 Chronicles 3. Told you a lot of turning. This all occurred on Mount Moriah, in the area of Moriah. We know that Moriah is associated with Jerusalem and what would later become the Temple Mount. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, if you will, in verse 1, says, and Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, and he did it where? In Mount Moriah. So not only, come on, listen, this is amazing. You got all these pictures. And now here we have Isaac 2,000 years before Christ came to this earth, and he is sacrificed, or was about to be sacrificed, in the area of Mount Moriah. And Abraham said, did he not, in this mount it shall be seen, or in the mount it shall be seen. 2,000 years later, Jesus is crucified on or near the very same spot where Abraham was going to offer Isaac. So there's tremendous similarities between all of this. Listen, only our God could pull off something like this. All these similarities. We're not talking about similarities between events that took place 25 years apart. We're talking about similarities between events that were 2,000 years apart. And yet God fulfilled them all. Now, Isaac doesn't die on the mount. We know that. He doesn't die on the mount because he can't complete the picture. Right. The reason he can't complete the picture is because he was a sinner. He couldn't sacrifice himself for anyone's sin. So what did God do? When Isaac couldn't complete this picture, he provided a lamb to complete the picture. And we know, of course, that it was Jesus Christ who was that lamb. He provided the substitute, a ram in verse 13, or a male lamb, just as God did with the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. So there shouldn't be any doubt in our minds that even though Isaac was an imperfect man and he lived an imperfect life and made some bad decisions in his life, there was much about God's working in his life that would imitate or picture what would happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God makes it clear right away in Genesis 22 that there were going to be a lot of similarities between the two of these men. And this speaks, if nothing else, to the providence and the working of God. Amen. With me so far? Now, I want you to notice this. We've seen the promise of the sons, but I want you to notice this also. I want you to notice the similarities between the birth of the promised sons. There's some amazing similarities between the birth of the first son, who of course was Isaac, and the greater or latter son, which the Lord Jesus Christ. So the similarities don't end with Genesis chapter 22. They also go into the birth, and there are some similarities, and these similarities are such they can't be a coincidence. I mean, there are some things you can explain away with coincidence, but these similarities are so complete, there's no way to sit back and say that that was an accident or a coincidence. You've got to sit back and say to yourself, what hath God wrought? I mean, just look what God's done in the similarity between these two men. First thing I want you to notice is this, that there are four parallels between the mothers in these stories. Four parallels. These are all pretty well-known truths, but there are four parallels between the mothers. In Genesis chapter 18, and here's where we really get to turning. In Genesis chapter 18, first thing we notice about the similarities between these two men and between the two mothers is that each of these mothers was given a revelation of the birth beforehand. Each were given a revelation of the birth beforehand. In Genesis 18 and verse 10, it says this, "And the Lord said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him." So Sarah's given a revelation that she's going to have a son. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, his mother, had the same revelation. In Luke chapter 1, go ahead and turn there if you will, and leave you a marker there. Luke chapter 1, I know you know these verses, but we're going to read them anyway because I want to. All right, Luke chapter 1, notice in verse 26. It says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, in the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast her what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." So both of them had a revelation, both of these mothers did, that they were going to have a child. Secondly, not only was that similar, but also each of them also required a miracle in order to physically conceive and give birth. Each of them required a miracle, a divine miracle, to physically be able to conceive and to give birth. In Genesis chapter 9, or Genesis chapter 18, I'm sorry, look in verse 9. It says this, "And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly come upon thee, or I will certainly," I should just read the Bible, I guess, instead of trying to quote it. "And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And she heard in the tent doors behind her." And of course, it says in verse 11, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in years, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." So it was going to be impossible for her to physically bear on her own. It was going to take a miracle for her to be able to do that. We also know, of course, the same thing is true with Mary, was it not? In Luke 1 and verse 35, it says this, "And the angel said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So each of them were given a revelation before the child was born. Secondly, both of them required a divine miracle in order to be able to physically conceive and give birth. And then thirdly, each of them realized the human limitations of the revelation that they were given. I mean, both of them pretty much had the same response, did they not? They were mindful of the human limitations that this promise was going to entail. In Genesis 18 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? And my Lord also being so old." And she says it just seems impossible. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, I believe it is where Mary says, "How shall these things be?" And so both of them were mindful of the physical limitations. And they both knew it was going to take something beyond themselves in order for this to be able to take place. And then fourthly, lastly, each were given a promise of divine power in overcoming the limitations. Both of them were assured that God would overcome the limitations. In Genesis 18 and verse 13, "The Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" He says, at the appointed time, I will return. He says, there's nothing too hard for God. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to give you the power to overcome the divine limitations or the human limitations. And of course, we see the same thing in Luke 1 and verse 37, where God tells Mary, or the angel tells Mary, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. And so we have these four striking similarities between these mothers. Now, come on, this is just impressive. I know this is not life-changing, life-altering, but it's impressive to me in the sense that we see the fulfillment of Revelation, and we see the divine providential working of our God and the amazing pictures that He gives us in the Scriptures. So we see the similarity between these mothers. But then secondly, not only that, not only were there similarities between the mothers, but there were also three parallels between their names. Three parallels between their names. First of all, we know this, and you know this already, both of them were given their names by the Lord before they were born. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19, it says, and God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. So God told Abraham what he was to be named before he was ever born. And we know that in Luke 1, 34, the same thing was true, Matthew 1. We know the same thing's true concerning Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So their names were similar in that both were given their names by the Lord before they were ever born. We've also just seen, so we won't read it again, but we've also both seen that their names were also revealed beforehand to their husbands. It was to Abraham that God said, here's what you will call him. And it was to Joseph that said, you'll call his name Jesus. So they were both similar in the fact that their names were revealed to their husbands. But thirdly, the names were also similar in that they both had a twofold meaning. You know, the name Isaac, as we saw last time, the word Isaac means laughter, or means to laugh or laughter, which was given, first of all, as a result of a failure to believe. Sarah failed to believe. And so God, and she laughed. And so God said, you'll call his name Isaac as a reminder of their failure to believe. You know, the Bible says that they were to call Jesus, to call this baby who would be born of Mary, was to call him Jesus, which means Savior. And the reason he was called Savior was a result of man's failure to believe, therefore because of his sin. So both of their names were connected to human failure. Amen? Amen. Sarah's failure to believe and man's failure to believe required the coming of a Savior. But at the same time, Isaac also means laughter, because later on, Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh because God has given me victory over the flesh, which he did. He gave her victory over the physical limitations of the flesh. And so he was called Isaac. We also know that Jesus is called Savior because he came to give us victory over the flesh to make it possible that we might be saved. And so there's tremendous similarities between the names as well. Both names were given because of human failure and because of godly victory and God's ability to overcome failure. And so we see the similarity between the names. And then thirdly, not only were there similarities between their mothers and between their names, but there was also similarities concerning the timing of the birth and the time of the birth. Both times, both of Isaac and the Lord Jesus Christ, were set by God. Genesis chapter 17, look there if you will. Genesis 17 and verse 21. Both times were set by God. This encourages me because it tells me that God is on time. Amen. Amen. God's in control of what's going on and when it's going on. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 21. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. In chapter 18, verse 10, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And if you look over in chapter 18 and verse 14, it says this, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And then in 21, in verse 2, it says this, and Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken unto him. We also know the same thing's true of Jesus. I don't think we need to turn there right now. You know the reference in Galatians 4 and verse 4. It says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son that he might die for our sins. So there's this tremendous similarity between the timing of these things and that God always works things out in his own time. Not only that, but both of them involve delay. Now, fortunately for Abraham, he didn't have to wait quite as long, but he did wait 25 years for the fulfillment of the Son, for the time of God to take place. With the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a 2,000-year gap, but there was a delay between the promise and the fulfillment concerning both of them in relationship to time. You know, listen, God's always on time. You may be sitting here tonight waiting for God to do something. Somebody wrote this, and I jotted it down. Said, if you're worried about an unfulfilled promise from God, you're watching the wrong clock. Because God works in His own time. Look in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. God's got all things under His control, including the timing of events. 1 Kings, but I know this much, God always fulfills His word and He always fulfills His promise, but He does it in His time. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56, it says, blessed be the Lord. Find it? 1 Kings 8 and verse 56. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto His people Israel according to all that He promised. There hath not failed one word of all His good promise, which He promised by the hand of Moses, His servant. And He's speaking that to Israel, but I can tell you this, the same thing's true in your life, and the same thing's true in my life. He's kept every word He's ever given to me. He does it on His timetable. According to His set time is when He does it, but God always fulfills His will. So there's similarities between the two of these men, the latter son, the earlier son and the latter son, the former son and the greater son, and the timing of these things. But not only that, we also know, and I don't think we need to turn a lot for this one, but we also know that they were similar. They were both circumcised on the eighth day. In Genesis 21 and verse 4, we're told that Abraham was 100 years old when he was born unto him. In Genesis 21 and verse 4, it says, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old. We know that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, on the eighth day, Joseph and Mary took Jesus up to the temple to be circumcised. And so they were both circumcised on the eighth. This is too much to be a coincidence. All these similarities between these two men. So the circumcisions were similar. And then fifthly, they were similar by way of their mother, by way of their names, by way of timing, by way of the circumcision. But they were also similar in the fact that we've already seen they were both a result of promise. Both of them were given by way of promise. We've seen repeatedly now the promises that God gave to Abraham, Genesis chapter 17, and we know that Jesus also came by way of promise. Look over in John chapter 1. We saw the promise to Mary already. But everyone understood that Jesus had come by way of promise. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 14. I'm sorry. Yeah, no, John 1. Getting ahead of myself. John 1. This is one of those where you want to go where I meant, not what I said. John 1, look in verse 45. This sounds better. And Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He says, here's the one who was promised. He has arrived. And though Christ was the later son, his promise was long before Isaac, but he was the result of the promise. And so he had come. Then sixthly, their births were similar and they both caused great joy. Genesis 21 and verse 6, it says that Sarah and Abraham rejoiced over this. And when the birth of Jesus was announced, what's one of the most famous sayings in connection with his birth? When the angels arrived, what'd they say? Joy to the earth. Isn't that what we sing about all the time? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Talks about the joy that had come. So they were both connected. Their births were both connected to joy and had that in common as well. Now, all of these things, y'all still with me? Amen. I know grocery lists aren't exciting on Wednesday night, but listen, this is God at work that we're seeing. All of these things point to the truth that Jesus' miraculous birth all points to the fact that Jesus' birth was miraculous, that God was in control. It points to the fact that God had planned it to the most minute detail. You do understand that Jesus' birth was no accident, nor did the events come about by accident, but 2,000 years before he was ever born, he already gives us a picture of how it was all going to take place and how it was going to work. 2,000 years beforehand. This is how much God, if you want to think about it in human terms, this is how much thought God put into our salvation. That's why it's so good. It's because he put so much thought into it. And he worked it all out. How can anyone doubt the truth of these things when God has pictured him 2,000 years beforehand. I'm sure Abraham didn't understand all this was happening, but when we look back from the New Testament, we can certainly see it. Both of them are miraculous births made possible only by the power of Almighty God. You know, it's kind of amazing that there are those people who deny the virgin birth of Christ, who deny the truths around his birth, but yet embrace the truth of Isaac's birth. How do you embrace one and not embrace both or embrace the other? James Boyce in his commentary said this about that thought or that idea. He wrote, "The birth of Jesus, like the birth of Isaac, required a miracle. It's strange in view of the miracle in Isaac's birth that so many of our contemporaries have denied the same thing in the case of Jesus Christ. To be sure, the miracle in Jesus' birth was greater. It required conception without the benefit of any human father, while in Isaac's case, the miracle was only that of restoring reproductive power to an elderly couple. But this is what we should expect if the earlier birth was a foreshadowing of the latter, the lesser miracle followed by the greater one. What is amazing is the tendency of so many to deny the latter miracle. Yet a miracle is a miracle, and the miracle is what it was. And by it, the dual nature of Jesus, both of God and man, is fully achieved and demonstrated." And I agree. What an amazing thing that people would embrace the miracle of Isaac but reject the miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see these tremendous similarities between these two. And again, it's the mighty working of God. But I want you to notice this. I want you to notice also the similarities between Isaac. And if you haven't been tuned in, now's the time to tune in. I want you to also notice another similarity, though. Not just between Isaac and Jesus. But I want you to notice the similarities between the birth of Isaac and the new birth. You know, there's also great similarities between what you and I experience. If you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
All right, well, if you're saved, then you've experienced the new birth or you're not saved. And there are similarities between the birth of Isaac and his coming into this world and you and I coming into this world spiritually, if you will, through the new birth.
Right.
And so there's also great similarities there. Even though what's amazing to me about this is that Isaac was such a flawed man, but yet God painted so many pictures in his life that were similar to the Lord Jesus Christ and are similar to the new birth that we've experienced. Now, we know this much tonight. I don't know when tonight. We certainly know this, that the new birth is what takes place at the instant someone receives the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. At the instant one of us received the gospel, or at the instant you received the gospel, you were saved and you experienced the new birth. It comes through the power of salvation, through what God did. Christian growth is progressive, but new birth is instantaneous. You know, I nobody's being born again. You know, when you get saved, you're instantly born again. I don't understand how that works, but at the moment you knelt down or at the altar or wherever it was that you accepted Christ as your Savior, at the moment you made that conscious decision to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you were born again at that instant. We've been growing ever since, but the new birth is instantaneous. And when you think about it, what this means is that, you know, it's the same thing with physical birth. You know, I realize physical birth may take 7 or 8 hours, but it's still instantaneous in the big scheme of things. And somewhere in this world, someplace, in some government agency or some hospital, I don't know if they still put it on birth certificates or not, but somewhere is written down the instant you came into this world. Somewhere it's written down that so-and-so came into this world at 12:05 on whatever day, and your physical birth has been recorded. And the same thing is true if you've been born again. If you've experienced Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's recorded in heaven the instant you were born again.
Amen.
The instant you became a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's not recorded, then you're not saved. Because we know that heaven knows when someone is born again. And so it took place in an instant in time. You know, the new birth is the same one that Jesus told Nicodemus about. You must be born again. And so we understand that about the new birth. But not only did Isaac's birth foreshadow the birth of Christ, but as I said, it also pictured the new birth in several ways. First of all, think about this. First of all, both require faith in order to believe the enormity of each.
Right.
Let me say that again. Both require faith to believe the enormity of each. And so we know tonight that you're born again by faith. And we also know that Abraham received his promise by faith. And it was an enormous promise. Oh, sure it was. This revelation that Abraham had received. And the seeming impossibility of it. I mean, if God came along to you at 100 years of age and said, you're going to have a son, that'd be an enormous promise. That'd be an enormous thing to believe after 25 years of waiting and longing, after coming up with your own plan of desperation to use Ishmael instead. After all of that, it'd take a great deal of faith to believe the enormity of that promise. Wouldn't it? Oh, come on. We can't. We have trouble believing God's going to feed us.
Right.
We have problems believing that God's going to take care of some little insignificant thing in our life. God comes along and says, you're going to have a son at 100. Some, that's a thing to believe right there.
Right.
And so it would have taken great faith to believe the enormity of it. Matter of fact, we know that it took such faith that Abraham is known as the father of faith. Romans chapter 4, he's certainly not the first person to have faith, but he's called the father of faith because of the enormous faith that it took to believe this promise. Romans chapter 4. He received a revelation of such seeming impossibility that it took great faith in order to believe it. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and calleth those things which be not as those that were. Who, speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So he praises, God does. Come on, this is tremendous praise from Almighty God about the faith of Abraham. And it says of Abraham that he didn't stagger at the deadness of his body. Not only did he not stagger at the deadness of his body, but he also never staggered at the promise of the deadness of Sarah's body. Not only was he 100, but she was 90. And after all these years, they haven't been able to have a child. And God comes along and says, now that it's humanly impossible, you're going to have one. And it says that Abraham never once staggered at the promise, but believed. And it talks about how great his faith was. He hoped in hope. He believed in the hope of the promise. And for that reason, the Bible says, it was counted unto him for righteousness. It's amazing to me that he never considered the deadness of his body or that of Sarah in any way that caused him to stagger at the promise. When you think about that, it must mean this, that Abraham was concerned about the timing of things when he took Ishmael into hand, not at the deadness of his body. It seems apparently that the reason Abraham had that little stumble was not because his body was dead. He apparently understood that God could overcome that. He was just wondering if God was going to overcome it. And it took great faith to trust in all these things. He believed despite the size of the promise, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You understand tonight, don't you, that we too have received promise of staggering enormity.
Amen.
Now, I know we just hear it and we accept it, but when you stop and think about it a moment, it's a promise of staggering enormity. That God's going to deliver me from my sins, save me from hell and condemnation, make me his son, a child of God. Give me an inheritance and glory where one of these days I will live with him forever where he is, in a land that I have never seen with my physical eye, trusting in a savior I never witnessed and a death that I never saw.
Right.
That's an enormous promise.
Amen.
And it takes faith to believe that. And we too have received a promise of staggering enormity in the gospel and by way of the new birth and the whole idea of the new birth. And the only way it becomes effectual, the only way it becomes effective in our lives is when we, like Abraham, don't stagger at the promise, but exercise faith to the saving of our soul.
Right.
That's why it says what it does in Romans 4 and verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. That's the other staggering promise you've got to believe, that God raised up his son from the dead, which we never saw with human eye. All you got to do is believe all that, and you can be saved. It's a staggering promise. To be born again, we must believe like Abraham, which is in verse 21, fully persuaded. That's how you get saved, isn't it? When you become fully persuaded about the truth of God's word and what it says about you and what's wrong with you and what your need is, When you become fully persuaded that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, just as he said, when you're fully persuaded that he is the Son of God, which came to this earth by virgin birth, sinless and perfect, without spot or without blemish, so that he can offer himself for you, and if you'll just ask him, turn from your sins and turn to him, God will save you. What a simple statement of a staggering promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all that comes with that word saved. And the reason you're saved tonight, if you're saved, is because you didn't stagger at the promise and you just believed. Both of these verses required great faith. But secondly, not only was Isaac's birth like the new birth in that it required faith, but also in that a miracle was performed. No, that was the good part. I better say it again because you missed it. Both of them are alike, the birth of Isaac and our new birth, in that in both a miracle was performed. In the birth of Isaac and in your new birth, if you're saved tonight, an amazing miracle was performed. Look what it says in Romans 4 and verse 19. And be not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham and Sarah could not produce Isaac of their own strength. They couldn't produce Isaac of their own will. They couldn't produce Isaac by way of their own body. They couldn't do it. So God had to do a divine miracle to bring Isaac on the scene, because they were completely powerless to do it on their own. So we also know this tonight, that the scripture repeatedly points to our inability to bring about the new birth.
Right.
Romans chapter 5, look what it says in verse 6. If you're still in Romans, Romans 5 and verse 6, it says, for when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, died for us. We were just as without strength as Abraham and Isaac was. So God had to do a miracle. They both required a miracle. And a miracle was performed in both. You know, we're all as an unclean thing. We're none righteous, no, not one. There's nothing we could do in order to save ourselves. And so God did a miracle in saving us. Only a miracle could save us, because we're utterly powerless to do anything on our own. I know as Baptists, we preach and talk about that so much. It's such a common thing. We don't give it much emphasis. But the truth of the matter is, I was utterly powerless to save myself, lost, hell-bound, condemned, and utterly powerless. And I would say tonight that the reason many of us got saved is when we came to the realization that we were sinners and how utterly powerless we were, the helplessness of the idea that I'm condemned and there's nothing I can do.
Right.
And so it required a miracle. And God did a miracle when he sent his son on our behalf. Which leads me to the third thing. Not only did it require a miracle, but the reason it required a miracle is, thirdly, is because both births were included or were connected to deadness. They were both connected to deadness. As we saw in Romans 4 verse 19, Abraham was considered dead in his ability to father a child. Completely unable to. Sarah was considered dead in her inability to conceive a child. And of course, we were dead. Ephesians chapter 2. Our death precipitated new birth. Our new birth was also connected to deadness. Ephesians chapter 2, you know this verse. And you hath he quickened who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. We also were dead. You understand tonight that they could not physically bring about this birth, nor could we bring about our spiritual birth. We were just as powerless. We were no more, listen, you and I, when we were lost, we were no more able to bring about spiritual birth or the new birth than we would be able to bring life to a dead corpse.
Right.
I mean, we were dead.
Yeah. Right.
And just as we couldn't raise up the physical dead, just as we could not give life to a corpse, we couldn't give life to ourselves. We couldn't bring back life, and we can't give ourselves life because we were dead. This is a truth that's not preached much anymore because it's offensive to modern man. But we were dead in sin, completely cut off and separated from God, without God in the world. And we were dead, hopeless, helpless, nothing we could do. Listen, you can't bring a corpse into the church house and dunk it in the baptistry and get life. You can't bring a corpse into some church somewhere and stick a wafer in its mouth and pour wine down its throat and somehow give it life. You can't do it. Only God can give life.
Right.
And there was nothing you and I could do. There was a deadness involved in it. And because of that, until you come to the realization of your own dead condition, you can't be saved. A.W. Pink, he has some problems, but he did say this. He said, "This is a fatal defect in any preaching. Sinners will never be brought to see their need of a Savior until they realize their lost condition. And they will never discover their lost condition until they learn that they are dead." Because that's what our sinful condition is. We don't just do bad things. We were dead. Lifeless spiritually. Unable to do anything about it. But God brought life where there was once death. And made us alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings me to number four. Both births. That's hard to say. Fourthly, both of these people when they were born, both of these births involved a new creature. Both involved a new creature. Listen, when you're dead, there's nothing you can do but new. And so both involved a new creature. You know, remember we saw last time that Abraham had this plan of desperation to reform Ishmael. He said, "Oh, that Ishmael might walk before thee." And Abraham said, "Here's what we can do. We can reform Ishmael, and Ishmael can fulfill the promise." And we know tonight that God rejected his plan of desperation. And he said, no, he said, "There's going to be a new son. No, we're going to bring forth new life. We're going to have a new son through which this promise will be fulfilled. And he'll be the fulfillment of that promise." You know, and the Bible's clear that God's not interested in overhauling us.
Right.
He's not interested in reforming us. He's not interested in redoing us. He's not interested in trying to make us better. He's only interested in making us brand new through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that he's interested in. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, does it not? We're new creatures in Christ. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. God's not interested in reforming us because we're dead. You can't reform a dead body.
Right.
True?
Amen.
You can't teach a dead body to do new things. And you can't reform a dead body. You can't dress it up. I guess you can, but it's still dead.
Right.
So God says, no, we need new. That's the reason Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He didn't tell Nicodemus, you need to be redecorated. You need to be reformed. He said, you must be born again. Because you're dead. You must be born again. So both of these births involve this idea of deadness. Old things are passing away. You know, some people abuse that phrase in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know, that old things are passing away. Of course, we understand what doesn't pass away is the physical. We understand that. If you're 60 when you get saved, you're still 60 when you get saved. All right? If you are missing a limb, it's still going to be missing. I mean, the physical doesn't change, does it? I mean, if you got false teeth, you're still going to have false teeth. I'm sorry. If you're blind, you're still going to be blind, continue to be blind. We know the physical doesn't change. And we also know this, that consequences of past decisions oftentimes don't change. You know, just because you got saved doesn't mean that God fixes all the consequences of the decisions that you made in your sinful state. And there's a movement that likes to claim that, you know, that now all of a sudden, now that you're, when it comes to qualifications to pastor and all that, well, that was before you got saved, so that erases everything. Well, no, you're forgiven of those things, but it doesn't change my status. It doesn't change what I did. You know, the Bible says the husband of one wife to be a pastor. Just because you got saved later doesn't mean that now that's all reset. Amen?
Right.
I'm still divorced. Can't pastor because of that qualification. So it doesn't change that. But there are some wonderful things that does change. We know our destiny changes.
Amen.
Praise the Lord for that. We know our deportment should change, how we behave, how we act, how we carry ourselves. That ought to change. We also know that our desires should change. I don't want the same things I used to want since I was born again and became a new person. That just makes sense. I should want different things now that I'm alive versus when I was dead. That should change. I mean, it ought to change. If you think about that contrast between life and death, man, what dramatic change there should be. We should never apologize for the fact that people ought to be different after they get saved. There's something different between a live person and a dead person. And the desires are certainly different. And then fifthly, almost done here, these two births were alike in that they were both for our benefit. They were both for our benefit. Romans chapter 4, turn there if you will. Romans chapter 4, they were both for our benefit. Romans 4 and verse 23, remember this verse? Now it was written for his sake, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. He says these events and the recording of these events were written for our benefit. They were written for us that we might believe, that we might have the righteousness of God credited to us if we're also willing to believe as Abraham believed. And this, and that is seeing and believing what God did in the birth of Isaac might help us to have faith in what God the Father did concerning our Savior and his son, the latter son. You know, when I read what God did with Isaac and those great things that God did, why would I have a hard time believing what God did in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? If God could give life to these dead bodies, why couldn't God raise up my Savior in order to help us have the faith that we need? And then lastly, and we're done, lastly, both births included a heritage. Both included a heritage. Now, come on, you got to get it. Don't even know what I'm going to say yet, but you got to get excited about that. Both births included a heritage. You know, by virtue of his birth, I'm having trouble with that birth and both words. By virtue of his birth, Isaac automatically gained a great inheritance. You know, his dad was pretty well off. By the time Isaac was born, Abraham was pretty rich. Had a lot of cattle, had a lot of sheep, had a lot of help, had a lot of hands. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us he's one of the richest men of the East. And so he was born into a wealthy family. And so his father Abraham, he wasn't poor. He owned an estate of livestock and servants and had a covenant from God. And he also had the covenant of the land of Canaan that one day would all be his. And so he had all of these great promises. And you understand tonight, don't you, that by virtue of the new birth, the redeemed gained a great inheritance also? Sure we did. The day you were born again, you were born into God's family, became his son, you became an inheritor of great things.
Right.
You know, Isaac was very fortunate in the fact that his father was rich in cattle. Listen, what's that comparison to my father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills?
Right.
And so our inheritance is far greater than that which Isaac received, but they did both include an inheritance. He possesses, those of us who are saved possess an even greater state. Or greater possession, that which Isaac had. He was an heir of a man. Isaac was. But we know that we're heirs and joint heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 8. That's a far greater inheritance. Listen, Abraham was a great man, but I would much rather be in an inheriting line of Jesus Christ and God the Father than Abraham.
Right.
So on the day you were born again, you received a great inheritance. So don't look so gloomy. Come on, you're rich. You understand that, don't you? You're wealthy beyond imagination. Because you're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
You may drive home tonight in an old junky car, but you're rich. You may go home to a house with a leaky roof, but you're rich. And one day you're going to inherit all that was promised unto you. Just as Isaac inherited all that was promised to him as well. You know, with such a tremendous heritage, we ought not become so taken up with the material things of this world that we lose sight of the tremendous heritage that we have coming our way in eternity. One of these days, we're going to inherit all that God's promised us. Someone one time said, in eternity, God will have no poor children. And inheritance taxes won't be a problem either. Even though there may be some Democrats in heaven, there won't be any inheritance taxes in heaven. Because God's in control of all this. We have some tremendous promises left to us. And we have a great inheritance. Now all of this just points. And the reason we went through all of this, I know again grocery lists aren't always exciting, but the reason we went through all of this, and the point of all of it, is the power and the wondrous working of God's providence and salvation. How God carries out his plans and works his plan and works his will in his timing.
Right.
Now if God can carry all of this out over 2,000 years between Isaac and his son, I'm pretty confident that God can deal with his will concerning my life and concerning your life.
Right.
Don't you think?
Amen.
If God can put all these appointments together and work all of this out over 2,000 years till they fall perfectly in place with all these similarities, I'm pretty confident that God can deal with us. And it might just be that God's plan for us will work out too if we just trust in him. It means that God has put some thought into our salvation and his desire to strengthen our faith. This just adds truth to that statement that these things are written for our encouragement, for our admonition, so that we might learn and know and trust in God. Man, what a tremendous book and what tremendous promises as God works all of these things out. We want to thank God every day for how God works to bolster our faith and strengthen our faith. We have a great God who has done some tremendous things by way of his providence. And the greatest of those is the latter son, the greater promise of a son, which he gave in faith, or gave so that we might be saved in faith if we would trust in him. So, tonight we ought to be thankful for our Savior, thankful for our inheritance, thankful for his divine providence and how God so clearly works it out in his word. The similarities between these two men and God's plan, picturing of it 2,000 years before it took place, is just amazing to me how God worked it all out. And we ought to be thankful that God gives us this now, because this is the point. God gives us this so we can sit back and say, why wouldn't I believe what God said about Christ? Look what he did concerning Isaac and how they're together. I'm thankful tonight that the moment I was born again, my name was recorded in heaven. The moment, the instant I was born again, I became his child. So let me ask you tonight, is your name recorded? I mean, was there an instant where you received Jesus Christ by faith, and at that moment you were born again, and your name was recorded in heaven, child of God, because of your faith in him? If not, you ought to get saved tonight. Amen. Amen. You ought to come to know him as your Savior even this evening and be born again. And if you'd be born again tonight, then you leave here tonight knowing that your name is recorded in heaven as his child. I'm so thankful that it's a huge promise, massive promise. But all we have to do is just believe him, and he'll save us. Aren't you glad he made it easy?
Yes.
Just believe the promise. Why don't you stand with me if you would? Amen.